Hello.
Good afternoon, everyone. I hope you're enjoying your feast. It's a lot of driving back and forth these couple days, but it's good to be here with you guys. You know, Aaron kind of told that story about the double Sabbath thing. I don't know if that's exactly how it went, but were you there?
Yeah.
You were there? Okay. Okay, yeah. It was me, Aaron, and Jonathan Belts. but anyway, we have, today is a big day. Today is a big day. It's the first day of Unleavened Bread. It's also Wave Sheaf Sunday. So let's start by the introduction of Passover. We're going to start today in Exodus 12, verses 1 to 27. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you are to choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then take some blood and put it on the sides and the tops of your door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted with fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you must do. You may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it is on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast shall be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast wherever you live. You must eat unleavened bread." So these are the instructions. First time God gave instructions for Passover. And it's interesting. There are a lot of things there that, when you look at it, they're unique. So even though we celebrate Passover now, there are a lot of things that was stated at that point don't transfer over to any other Passover. So, for instance, when's the last time somebody put blood on their doorposts? or roasted a lamb with the internal organs in it? And the head? No? Okay. This year we did something different that we haven't done before. We removed the yeast today. Because I've often read, you know, remove the yeast on the first day. Remove the yeast on the first day. So I'm like, let me look at the Hebrew. Does it really say that? Well, okay. So we did it today. He tells them not to do any work on that day. But can I tell you something? The first day of unleavened bread, they did a lot of work. Like, they worked that day. Like, they packed up their whole house and left. I don't think they had a sacred assembly. It was more like, hurry up and get out of Egypt. We're going to talk about leaven and culture. There are four things I'm going to talk about today. The first one is we're going to talk about leaven and culture. We're going to talk about the wave sheaf. We're going to talk about justification and sanctification, and we're going to talk about like he is. Something that struck me about this process was leaven. So when I was younger, it was customary for us to have like week-long periods of cleaning, like everything, like the toaster and the pantry, and you'd like empty out the pantry and clean everything, then put it back and empty out the fridge, clean everything, move furniture, like seriously. It was like the deepest deep clean ever. And as I got older and in more Bible study groups, there was more talk about, well, what is actually leaven? Right, because before, when if it says yeast, that's automatically leaven. That's automatically leaven. That's automatically leaven. But the leaven we're talking about here is something specifically that causes dough, bread, to rise. Because leaven could be used for lots of things. So yeast, for instance, when we think about alcohol or beer, it's used for something different. I mean, it's a totally different chemical process. I don't drink much beer, so it was never that great sacrifice. I might have one in my refrigerator every few months, but we toss that out too. I didn't have any, but if I didn't, I wouldn't toss it now. In baking, leaven refers to a substance like yeast or baking powder that causes dough or batter to rise and become light. It is also used more figuratively to describe something that modifies or lightens the situation. So, baking powder can also be a leavening agent. Leavening occurs naturally, meaning if you have dough, and I didn't know this again, if you have dough and you leave the dough out longer than a certain period of time, it leavens. And that's without adding yeast. It's still leavened bread. So you can have yeast in your beer or your yeast to make your wine at some point, and that's not leaven, but you can have flour and add water to it and leave it for a certain amount of time, and it's leavened without you doing anything to it. That's why when they talk about the bread needs to be made with haste. So leavening agent. Yeast is a common leaven, especially in sourdough bread making, where it is used to create a starter culture. Baking powder is another example of a leavening agent that contains a chemical reaction that produces carbon dioxide that causes the dough to rise. But leaven can also be something that subtly changes or influences something else, making it less serious or more interesting. In a figurative sense, leaven can describe something that makes a situation or a mood lighter or more cheerful. In the noun form, it can be a pervasive influence. For example, they acted as intellectual leaven to the warriors who dominated the city. Or a verb. The proceedings should be leavened by humor. Well, why is that important? Because leaven is in our culture. I've seen leaven get into churches and change things. Things that we might have been very serious or steadfast about, we begin to compromise on. And sometimes it happens so subtly you don't notice it at first. And before you know it, you have a problem. This first day of unleavened bread, this first period of unleavened bread in history, I think it's interesting for a couple of reasons. You get the commandments that they're supposed to clean out their houses from leaven. I'm not sure that they did that or it was necessary. And why do I say that? You're saying something pretty big, Steve. Well, they left. It wasn't their house anymore. Like every single house that they were in, they were leaving. See, the problem with leaven for them is that leaven was Egypt. Egypt was leaven. I've made this point before, but I want you to really think about this. When we have the Exodus story, when Moses comes back into the picture, there's very little difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They dressed the same way. They observed the same laws. They ate the same food. That's why God had to re-educate them. That's why he's saying, okay, guys, you know, the Egyptians, they have their calendar. The Chinese, they have their calendar. And he's telling them, this is to be the beginning of years for you. So I'm going to give you a different calendar. And then we know he gave them different food laws. He's going to give them the Ten Commandments. But he knew that they would not truly, fully accept him as their God if they stayed in Egypt. They could not stay there. It wasn't just about their physical freedom. It was about their spiritual freedom. And you see that over and over and over in the story. Even when they are physically free, that culture, the leaven of that culture, is pulling them back. How many times, as soon as things get tough, they say, you know what? I want to go back to Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out here in the desert? We had life so good in Egypt. We had all the meat we wanted in Egypt. We had leeks and onions. I never thought leeks and onions would be a motivation to sell yourself back into slavery, but we have it in the text. So the leaven is a persuasive influence, a subtle influence that can cause you to change things. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 13, it says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's why we don't have to sacrifice a lamb anymore. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's why in the new covenant, we still keep these days as a memorial of what has been done. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, salvation, is the reason for these days. But he tells us, again, it's culture and attitude. We don't keep it with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, when we think about culture, today we are full of a culture of malice and wickedness. So how do we navigate through that? In verse 9, he says, I wrote with you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. It's important because I think many times in times past, church people are instructed, like, wait a minute. Those people are bad. Don't talk to them. Don't associate with them. But that's not what he's saying. He's being very clear here. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister and is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So God, our Passover lamb, that's going to do all the judging. We need to worry about in here. Out there, we need to be cognizant of the culture and don't let it persuade us. We're sent as lights to persuade it. But too many times, the culture is affecting the church. So God knew he had to move them. In Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, 10 and 11, he's going to make it clear he's doing something different with them as he institutes these festivals. In Deuteronomy 11, 10 to 11, he says, "The land you are entering to take over is not like Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven." He's telling them that in connection with the things that they're going to have to plant. See, in Egypt, you had the Nile. You guys remember history, the Fertile Crescents and the Nile Delta and the Delta over here and this Delta. One of the reasons people settled there was because they can grow all that food. So it became a hub, and the Nile River itself became a god to them. So did the sun. He said, I'm doing something different. And that's important now because we're going to get into these days as harvest festivals. So let's talk about the wave sheaf, because we've spoken about leaven, what it is, we are to remove it, what it is not. Let's talk about the wave sheaf. In Leviticus 23, I'm going to read 4 through 14. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month is the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. In verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land that I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb, a year old without defect." I want to stop right here. You know, we've talked about it, and it's not stated explicitly in Scripture. I want to say that. It's not stated explicitly in Scripture, but it's the belief of many people in the church and a lot of Jewish scholars that these holy days were not kept in the wilderness. Do you understand that? Every single grain offering they had no means of procuring that. They weren't farmers. There was nothing to farm. They were in very arid regions. You know that, right? Because they didn't stay in one place, and even when they wanted water, you know, they had to speak to the rock and or hit the rock. It's doubtful they had livestock in those situations. Yes, they left with some, but pretty soon we hear them clamoring, "Give us meat to eat! Give us meat to eat!" And God sent quail. So these grain offerings that he's talking about, he prefaced it by saying in verse 10, "When you enter the land, I'm going to give you, and you reap the harvest." Right? So they weren't farming. That's very important. So there was probably a period of time when he gave those instructions to when they actually carried it out. Same thing for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, in one sense, one of its purposes is to remember the time that they were tabernacling in the wilderness. Well, when they were in the wilderness, they were really doing it. But again, that's just something for us to think about, because when we think about, okay, how do we keep these festivals and what applies to us today? We need to realize the context for these stipulations. And I think that's important. So can you put up the first chart? So when they get into the land, they are going to have this sacrifice. So they have the same lamb, and we're going to talk about that wave sheaf offering, together with its grain offering, 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour, and a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and a drink offering of 1/4 hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for your generations to come wherever you live. Now we know when they were in the wilderness, what they ate was manna. It wasn't new grain. So what I have here, okay, great, is a harvesting and ingathering schedule of what crops they harvested and when they did in ancient Israel. So the first crop, their major crop in the early spring was barley. Now, barley was the first crop because it was the easiest to grow. It was a lot hardier than wheat was. It can survive more. You didn't have to treat it as nicely to get it to produce. So it was the first one, and it was harvested in April. Now, we know that from the first set of ripened stalks, that's where the wave sheaf comes from. But there were also other harvest festivals. So we see that the wheat was harvested typically in May. That's why Pentecost is based on the wheat harvest. That's where it comes from. Now, the fall harvest festivals, we typically think of tabernacles and things like that. That was where the grapes, figs, olives, and pomegranates would come from. But they would still be harvesting some of the wheat or threshing it on the floor. That's why when we look at the language for the Feast of Tabernacles, it talks about harvesting fruit and threshing grain. So what do these harvest festivals have to do with this wave sheaf? Well, the wave sheaf was the first of the first. It was the very first of the harvest, and you know, Aaron talked about that. We present the first to God, and we ask him at that time to bless not only this harvest, but every single harvest that's going to come before. We parallel that wave sheaf offering. So now we have the Passover lamb has been killed. And we have this wave sheaf offering. But there are two things with that offering. We talk about three things. So we had the sheaves of the barley. But we also have an offering of very, very fine flour that has been sifted. But we also have the same description of the lamb, a year-old male with no blemish. So those things are offered with the waving of the sheaves. When we go to John 20 in the New Testament, we see something that's pretty similar. And this is after Jesus Christ has been resurrected. They run to the tomb to take a look and see him. So Mary Magdalene is there, John is there, Peter's there. They're running to the tomb to see what is going on. And they see a tomb empty. John and Peter go back to the place they were staying. That's how it's described in the scripture. And Mary stays there and she sees an angel. Two angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet of where our Lord and Savior was. And she looks and she thinks she's talking to the gardener, but it's the Messiah. And when she recognizes it's the Messiah, she says, "Rabbi, Rabbi." And she goes to hug him, and Jesus says in verse 17, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw him. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I think with our English, sometimes we think, what does that mean, breathe on them? Right, did he just get up on them and went, no, it's more like blowing. Symbolizing, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says something. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We don't talk about that a whole lot, do we? But we're in the context here. The wave sheaf sacrifice has just been offered. But we keep going in John 20, 29. It says, he's talking to Thomas now. He says, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you understand what kind of blessing that is on us? Because we haven't seen. We believe the witness, right? We read the books. And think about all the people who have come before us who couldn't even read the books. So when we think about Christianity, and we're going to talk about that in context of this wave sheaf and all those harvests, I think sometimes, you know, being here in America, the most dominant empire this world has ever seen, and we're all literate, and we have freedom here to assemble, we think that that's how it's always been for Christianity. Let me tell you something. Christianity, we've been kicked, stomped on, spit on, killed. And even when Christianity was the main religion in Europe, it wasn't true Christianity. It was what the Catholic Church told you was Christianity. And even Catholics didn't have the opportunity to understand their religion, because the priests would recite the service in a language they didn't even understand. Most people, Christians, that came before us could not even read. So the things that we argue about, well, I think it was the 14th. What does twilight mean between the two evenings? Is this the moon? Is that the moon? Those are good conversations, and I'm glad we can do it, but all they had was faith. Jesus came and he died for you, for your sins. And then some corrupt priest will say, well, you know what? See right here? If I tell you your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. If they're not forgiven, they're not forgiven. What you do? $5. That really happened. Young people might not know that. That really happened. That's how you get forgiven for your sins. Now, how does God judge that? Because I believe those people had sincere hearts. But you had greedy, evil men and people who didn't have full understanding, corrupting the religion. You know what I like about my wave chief? He knows the heart, so he can figure it out. I don't have to. But that's what Jesus is telling him. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's what the wave sheaf is about, by believing in him. He is putting up those sheaves. The first of the harvest, but we got a bunch of stuff to harvest. It's not just about the barley in April. We have a bunch of different fruit in different seasons to harvest. What does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about justification and sanctification, something that Protestants talk about all the time. But when we talk about Jesus, that's what we need to talk about. Justification, the noun of justification. It's the action of showing something to be right or reasonable. In theology, it means the action of declaring or making something righteous in the sight of God. Even in printing, you ever notice in printing, like when you're in using your word or something like that, you have the option to justify everything to the left, to the right, or the center to basically make it line up. Jesus Christ justified us. Let me ask you something. Is there anything you think you can say to the living God to justify yourself? You know, we think about it. When you're baptized, it's like you're free from sin. Great, you get a do-over. How long do you stay free from sin? Asking for a friend. Then Passover, we go through it again. How long do you stay free from sin? And then atonement, we go through it again. How long do you stay free from sin? On the drive home when somebody cut you off. Right? But that's how our love works. When Jesus Christ justifies, he did it while we were yet sinners. And we have that example with the Passover lamb. Right? He's putting the door on the blood, the blood on the doors, and killing the lamb. And everyone in that house is justified. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter what they did, because justification is not about us. I cannot justify myself. I can't. Right? Forget the future, discounting how you think you might want to do better. Right? But just my past. Right? Just my past. I used to tell people, I used to joke with some of my friends, I'm like, man, sometimes I'm afraid to go to church. Like when I walk through that door, I just poof, burst into flames. So justification comes from the Lamb. So that's why when the priest is waving that sheaf, there's that Lamb there. That Passover lamb is still there. That Passover sacrifice is still there when that sheaf is getting waved to say, okay, you know what? It's okay to harvest, and the harvest is justified because of this lamb. But there's also one other thing. There's that fine, fine, fine flour. How did that flour get so fine? By sifting. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, the devil has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. So when we think about that wave sheaf, that's the kickoff to Pentecost. See, we don't have a fixed date for Pentecost. Pentecost starts, the count for Pentecost is going to be 50 days from today. We're going to have a cycle of seven Sabbaths. Seven is the number of completion. So the justification has to start. And when the justification starts, Jesus gives them some power. He says, you have the ability to forgive sins. He says, guess what? Unless I die and go back to the Father, the Holy Spirit won't come. And that Holy Spirit, he described as power from on high. Okay, you're getting some tools to fight now. So justification. In Romans 5, let's continue with this justification so we get it. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given us. So this justification started when Jesus Christ went up to his Father and said, they're worth it. Right? Not because of us, because of him. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I hope we're clear on that. Old Testament and New Testament, they say the same thing. We can jump over to Romans 3, 21 through 28. And it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So as to the just and the one who justify those who have faith in Jesus. Where's the boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law requires works. No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's justification. Justification. That's how we're justified, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does sanctification work? Well, sanctification and justification are not the same thing. Just as God justifies, he also sanctifies. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is setting something apart. God has the ability to make things special and set them apart. So in Leviticus 23, when he says, these are my holy days, these are appointments with me, God has set aside those times. He's made it special. He said, I'm going to sanctify this. That's why we call them holy days. That's why the Sabbath is holy. It's sanctified. I don't have the power to make something holy. I don't have a power to switch this day to an Easter day or a Sunday or a Christmas day or anything like that. I don't have that power, neither does the Pope. But again, when you're ministering to people that can't read, can't write, can't understand, you can say anything. Does that negate their faith? I don't think so. But that's for the judge, you know? I don't sit in that seat either. I don't sit in that seat either, but I'll tell you what. I know God is so good that no matter how many flawed human beings, some of them were corrupt, some of them were just doing what they know, are teaching people about God in an imperfect way. If someone believes, I think that's a good thing. Right? I mean, listen. I'm a descendant of slaves. My ancestors weren't even allowed to read. They weren't allowed to pick up a Bible. But they converted them to Christianity. I am grateful for that. And they read them, you know, scriptures. Slaves, listen to your masters. Those scriptures. I don't think they ever read them, the ones that said, let my people go, but human beings twist scriptures, right? But sanctified, sanctified, sanctified. Sanctification works like this. In Matthew 5 and 19, there's something that Jesus said, red letter Bible, and people like to read over it. And he said that, you know what, till heaven and earth comes, not a jot or a tittle from the law is going to be set aside. In fact, therefore, in verse 19, anyone who sets aside one of these least commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'll let all the other preachers argue about that. I'm just telling you what it says. You can choose to be least. I'm not teaching you not to obey God's commandments. If it's in the book, you know, got to figure out how it applies, understand the context, but we absolutely should do it if you want to be called great in the kingdom. What exactly does that mean? I don't know. But how about this? In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, we're going to talk about grace, but we're also going to talk about sanctification and separation. It says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? That's what we're talking about. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Not any organization, not any other man. The foundation is Jesus Christ. If the foundation is not Jesus Christ, and that's not what we're talking about, our religion is wrong. Jesus Christ is the foundation. But guess what? You do have the opportunity to build on that. God wants you to build on that. The wave sheaf is the beginning. It's the first of the harvest. There's supposed to be more. You're supposed to give God a return on his investment. And this is what he said. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, those are all different things you can build on the foundation with. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So your work is going to be tested. Why do we have works? Well, they're going to be tested. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Now, this isn't grace, right? Grace is something you just get. You don't earn grace. Grace is not a reward. Grace is a gift. And it's weird because I think the Church of God movement, for so long, we've always understood reward. Always. I don't think we've understood gifts. And I think there's a whole lot of movements out there, they understand gifts. They don't understand rewards. Guess what? God gives both. And his word is clear if you read it. So I'm not going to read over it, and I'm not going to make an excuse because God wants to give somebody a reward. Try to get it. If it is burned up, you understand, if your work isn't high quality, your work will be burnt up. The builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved if he's building on Jesus. If he's building on Jesus. I mean, it's clear. Even though only as one escaping through the flames. That sounds kind of scary. I don't know I want to risk that. So get your reward. Can you show that first video? I'm going to show you that first video, right? Because we're talking about different harvest seasons. And different Christian ministries, right? So we talked about people all over the world not having access to Bibles, not being able to understand. All they understand is Jesus. And I want to show a video right now of one of the Church of God groups in India keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Just play it when you can. I'll keep going. And I'll pause when you have it up. So point three is we're going to talk about like he is. like he is. So, in Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says something that I think should make all of us, if you're in this room, it should make you concerned. It says, sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. Each and every one of us, if God gave us that Holy Spirit, he sowed something into us. And it's not just for our salvation. We need to be working. We need to produce. We need to talk to people. And here's the thing. We don't necessarily need to see the results, right? We just plant seed. God waters. God gives the increase. But God also said the fields are white. Okay, yep, go ahead. The branches and things like that. And that's something that generally, you know what, we wouldn't get to see. You know, we think about Feast of Tabernacles and we think about it in our tradition that we have, but they're over there and they are reading the Bible and they're keeping the feast, and they are keeping the feast for 7 days. So you can pause that one. So sluggards don't plow, right? Because we're talking about getting an increase. Remember, these are harvest festivals. Remember that first chart that I showed you with the harvest? In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, you know, Brother Aaron covered this, but we need to read it again. It says, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn. And when he says each in turn, that's like that chart that we saw, because that's why these holy days mirror those harvests, because God is looking for a harvest. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those belong to him. And we drop down into verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord, therefore, to send out workers in his harvest field. There's something that I want you guys to see. You know, Aaron and I were talking about our feast experiences the other day, right? You know, my wife, she grew up in CGI, so she never really went to what I would call a big feast site, a mega feast site. Have any of you been to like a mega feast site in Worldwide? A mega feast site? Okay, so I see one, two. Only two people been to mega feast sites? So you've been to a feast site of over 10,000 people. Okay, I have two. And we were talking about Wisconsin Dells, right? There were so many people in Wisconsin Dells that you could not see people from one end of the room to the next. And when my wife and I were dating, you know, we were in the Wisconsin area, and I said, baby, I want to show you the old tabernacle. So we drove to the tabernacle, and she was shocked at how big it was. And I said, you know, the only way I could know how big it was, I couldn't look forward, I had to look up. I had to look up, and then you look at how many lights, and it just kept going and going and going in all directions. You couldn't see it. The orchestra, I mean, we're talking about over 100, it's huge. And then the choir, just as big, huge. And I'm thinking, okay, you know what? When he saw the crowd and he had compassion on them, he's thinking the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I think in our limited mind, we think, what could that mean? And what are we supposed to do about it, right? Because we're supposed to do something. Can you play the last video? Play the last link. And I want to show you something about a Feast of Tabernacles site that I saw. And I said, you know what? I want the church to just get how big God is moving when we talk about that wave sheaf and that harvest, for you to see that. So, just play it whenever. So in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I want us to think about that right here in our area. Okay, so that's the Feast of Tabernacles in India. They've been doing it for 47 years. And this is what I'll say. I don't think anybody who's seen those 10,000, 12,000, 15,000 feast sites knew that feast sites got this big, right? I certainly didn't. Oh, you know, you can't see it. That's a drone shot, and there are hundreds of thousands of people there. So I did the ones where they zoomed in, and they have large TV screens every hundred of feet or so, and they are just massive, massive, massive. So bigger than some of the stadiums that we've had things in. And there's something you should know about India. So not everyone in India speaks the same language, right? So there's so many people there from so many different ethnic groups that when they're up there preaching, okay, you'd have somebody speaking English, right? And then they would have five guys on stage, and they would take turns translating what he's saying. To me, that's important because that tells me something like the gift of tongues that we think is no longer applicable is real. We limit God because, you know, we're thinking, oh, no, I've seen 10,000 people, not a big deal. We haven't seen that. So it's not CGI. It's not generated. There are people that actually go through the crowd and talk to people, and you see some of their prayers and prayer sessions and things like that. And again, that's Hosanna Ministries. You can look it up. They've been doing it for, I think, 48 years now. You can take that off. So there's a harvest out there, okay? But we don't have to go halfway around the world for it. If people who've been worshiping elephants and rats and monkeys, because that's what they worship over there, it is, can understand Jesus Christ, and you start there, and then you can talk to them about God's holy days. When he's looking at these people, he sees the crowd, and he has compassion. Because he says they can't tell their left from their right. And trust me, those people over there, they got to go through way more than we do to keep a feast. They live in a country that's hostile to any religion that isn't Hinduism. They're still tearing down churches over there. Bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10-18. It was fitting for him, for whom all things, who are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering for both. He who sanctifies and to those that are being sanctified are all of one. For which is the reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren by saying, I declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and the blood, we've done that, he himself likewise shared in the same. Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had made us like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are being tempted. That's like he really is. The title of my message today is Like You Really Are, - Like He Really Is. Because today's a day when we need to be honest with ourselves as to what we really are. And that's not pleasant, right? And it's not pretty. But Jesus Christ knew that and came and died for every single one of us. That's who he really is. So let's give him glory. Let's work those fields. Let's work those harvest seasons. Because those fields are white and they're ready for the harvest.